Well, good morning. So good to see you all. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you now to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. As a church, we're working our way slowly but surely, verse by verse, through this biblical narrative we know as the book of Nehemiah. And for the last 2 weeks, we have camped out in chapter 8. In chapter 8, we saw how God began to rebuild the spiritual lives of his people in the city of Jerusalem. God sparked a revival, as he always does, through the power of his word. And this morning, from chapter 9, we're going to see how God continues to fan the flame of that spiritual renewal through the power of confession. I don't know what your Bible says, but the heading in my Bible reads, "The people confess their what? Their sins." Some of your Bibles may say national confession. Others may say the people's confession. But can you guess the theme? What's the theme? You're Bible scholars, right? It's confession. You know, there's something greatly comforting about making a confession. In Proverbs 28:13, Solomon said these words, "He who covers his sins will not what? Prosper. But whoever confesses them and forsakes them will find what?" You see, there is something comforting, even cathartic, about admitting your fallenness, admitting your need, admitting your sin, admitting your guilt before a holy God in order to be cleansed from it. And that's what a confession essentially is. There was a man who was dying, and he brought his wife to the bedside, and he said, "Sweetheart, I'm dying, but I need to confess something to you. I have not been as faithful to you in this marriage as I should have been." And through her tears, she said, "I know, honey. That's why I poisoned you." Kind of serves him right. But he should have confessed that years before. And he could have seen forgiveness and restoration, but he chose not to. He didn't. Well, Nehemiah chapter 9, it's essentially a worship service. It's not your typical worship service. First of all, it was very, very long. Get this, it lasted over 6 hours, and there's no potluck. Not only was it long, but it was filled with confession. God's word was proclaimed. The hearts of God's people were cut deep as they were reminded of God's greatness and their own failures to adequately live for his glory. And a long confession of sin follows. And from the Israelites' example, we can learn three truths about confession. And these three truths teach us what confession is, what it entails, and why it's so necessary for spiritual revival, renewal. So, three truths about confession. Here's the first. Jot this down. Confession is a result of repentance. You see, when repentance, real repentance, has taken place in your heart, open confession of your sin will flow from your lips. But notice this in our text, beginning in verse 1 of Nehemiah 9. So all eyes on God's word. If you're ready to jump into Nehemiah's journal, say jump. All right, let's jump in. Verse 1, Nehemiah writes, "Now on the what day? The 24th day of this month." The children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. And then those of the Israelite lineage, they separated themselves from all foreigners. And they stood and what? What's the word? They confessed their sins or stood in their places and confessed their sins. And listen, the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. For another 1/4, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Okay, so the scene opens on what day again? It's the 24th day of this month. And we know from chapter 8 that this month is the seventh month, which is known as, do you remember? It was the month of Tishri, that September, October on our calendars. So 3 weeks have passed since God lit that initial flame of revival in the hearts of his people on day one of the month of Tishri at Watergate. And after celebrating the Festival of Trumpets, followed by the Feast of Booths, which we looked at last week, it's now the 24th day. A month has flown by, and the people have now gathered once again for a worship service. However, this one is far more somber and serious. Nehemiah tells us that 1/4 of the day, that's 3 hours, 3 hours was dedicated to reading from God's law. And for another 1/4 of the day, the people confess their sins and they worship the Lord their God. The key word in those opening verses is the word confess. It's used 2 different times and it's translated from a Hebrew verb that means to acknowledge or to admit. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word confess, it comes from the Greek verb homologeo, which means to say the same thing or to agree. Okay, so that's what confession is. Confession is agreeing with God about your sin. Confession is saying what God says about your sin. It's wrong, it's evil, it's destructive, it's displeasing and dishonoring to the Lord. I hate it, I'm sick of it, I don't want it in my life anymore. Lord, I'm done with it. That's confession. And listen, please, repentance is the road that leads to confession. Well, what's repentance? Well, the Bible defines repentance in this way: to change one's mind and reverse course of action. Repentance is a work of God, amen? God, by his Spirit, convicts you of sin through his word, and you turn away from your sin. You renounce it, and you turn towards Jesus Christ and rely on him alone to be forgiven and set free from it, and that's repentance. It's turning away from your sin, and confession, it's just turning yourself in. And that's exactly what we see happening here in Jerusalem. And from the example of the people, we see what real repentance leading to confession involves. Notice, it involves these 3 things. First, confession involves your heart. In other words, it involves your emotions. Nehemiah tells us in verse 1 that all the people assembled with what? What's the word? Fasting. Nehemiah tells us they all came to church dressed in what? Sackcloth. That's goat hair. What a fashion statement. Itchy. Kind of like that sweater you got from grandma. That's just itchy and irritating. But they also had something on their heads. What was on their heads? Dust or dirt. So they came to church like Pigpen from Charlie Brown. Now understand, in Scripture, these 3 behaviors are always associated with grief. They symbolize mourning. Why are the people mourning? They knew they were guilty of sinning against God. You see, when you are truly repentant and you're ready to deal with your sin, you will have deep feelings of grief over your sin. A deep sense of shame and remorse before a holy God. And please listen, that's a really, really good thing. God wired you with those emotions to feel and to sense guilt in order to bring you to repentance. So you would turn from your sin and turn to Him. Now, does conviction and this grief, does it involve tears? Yes or no? Sometimes, but not always. Listen, tears don't validate repentance. Change does. But so does a genuine sorrow over displeasing God. You see, there are two types of sorrow that we feel whenever we sin. Now, the Bible calls these two emotions worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And the Apostle Paul breaks them down for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 with these words. A godly sorrow brings what? Repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings what? It's pretty serious. That's serious. Well, what's worldly sorrow? Well, listen, worldly sorrow, it's sorrow over being found out. It's just sorrow over being exposed. You're only grieved and upset because you got caught. Okay, that's worldly sorrow. The focus is on you rather than on God and how your sin displeases and dishonors and grieves Him. And Paul says that this worldly sorrow results in two things. First, it results in regret. Why did I do that? Why don't I learn? Why am I like this? Why can't I change? Why? Me, 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 me. That's regret. Listen, it's a useless emotion. It produces nothing. Secondly, worldly sorrow results in death. That word death, it's not speaking of physical death, but spiritual death. Like in Romans 6:23, for the wages of our sin is what? Death. It's referring to what the writer of Hebrews says. The lake of fire, hell, is the second death. So please be warned. A lifetime of shallow, empty, worldly sorrow leads to separation from God and hell. It leads to death. And listen, churches today are filled with many people who have never truly repented. They're not deeply grieved and truly broken over their sin. They do not have a godly sorrow. They have a worldly one. And that's why they don't change. That's why they are still bound in sin. And pastors and ministers and church leaders, they're doing everything they can to disciple a dead person. It's impossible. So please listen, if the only time you ever come clean with your sin is when you get caught, and every time there's no real remorse over how your sin grieves God and injures others, I'm telling you, that's a very, very bad sign. That could mean you only have a worldly sorrow, and I'm telling you, if that's the pattern of your life, Paul says you need to check your faith because you may not be saved. Because my Bible says worldly sorrow produces regret that leads to what? Death. But godly sorrow, it produces repentance. It will produce a change that leads to what? Salvation, sanctification. So out with worldly sorrow, in with godly sorrow. What's godly sorrow? It's being broken and undone before a holy God in regard to your sin. You're not sorry you got caught. You are sorry for how you grieved God. The focus is on Him, not on you. It's the same sorrow that we see here as the people assembled together wearing sackcloth and ashes. You see, real repentance that leads to confession, it always involves the heart, emotion, and that's not all. It also involves your mind, your thinking. Not only do I feel guilty, I know I'm guilty before God. In verse 2, Nehemiah says that all those of Israelite lineage, they separated themselves from all what? Foreigners. Now, please understand, these foreigners, they had forsaken their countrymen, their idols, and they had dedicated themselves to following the Lord. And Nehemiah says that all the true Israelites, they separated themselves from those foreigners. Why? Well, they separated themselves because they knew that all those who were newly joined to Israel, they weren't responsible for the sins of the nation of Israel and its fathers. And so by separating, the Israelites were admitting, they're not the problem, we are. They're not the guilty party, we are. And then Nehemiah says, they all stood up and they confessed their sins for how many hours? 3. Wow. And for the rest of our chapter, we're given the content of their confession. And trust me, nowhere do we see the Israelites making excuses, giving rationalizations, or even blaming others for their failures. There's no because or buts. We don't see, oh, woe is me, or this is how God made me. We do not read this. My husband made me do it. It's my wife's fault. Just honest and humble admission of sin. We're the problem. We sinned. God, we have no excuse. See, that's real repentance. That leads to confession. It involves the heart. I feel guilty. Involves your mind. Oh, I know I'm guilty. And finally, listen, real repentance always involves your will. Involves your will. Confession, it's never forced. Now, as parents, we try this, don't we? Say sorry to your brother. I'm sorry. Nah, there's no repentance there. Are they really sorry? No, as soon as you turn your back, they're going to slap him again. You see, confession can't be forced. Let me ask you, would the people force to fast? Were they forced to come to church dressed in goat's hair? Were they forced to dump dirt on their heads? Did the Levites hold all the people at spear point and say you're sorry? Yes or no? No, they did so willingly on their own accord, and again, for 3 hours. I'm telling you, when you are truly repentant, when God has done that work in your heart, you're done running and concealing your sin. Instead, you choose to run to God and you come clean with your sin, all of it, like David did in Psalm 32:5. David says, I acknowledge my sin to you. In my iniquity, I have not hidden. I said, I will confess whose transgressions? My to the Lord, and love this, you what? Forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's exactly what we see the Israelites doing right here. They willingly confessed all their transgressions to the Lord, not just to the Lord, but to one another, not just to one another, but to all of us this morning, and to everyone and anyone who reads Nehemiah 9. 3 truths about confession. Number 1, it involves, or it's a result of what? Repentance. And here's the second truth. Confession involves total admission. It's telling the whole truth. And notice this in our text, beginning in verse 4. Then Jeshua and Benaiah and Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, Chenani stood on the stairs of the Levites, and they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadamai, Benai, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hadijah, Shabaniah, and Bethani said, stand up, and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you alone. You are the Lord God who chose Abram, and you brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and you gave him the name Abraham, and you found his heart faithful before you, and you made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. And God, you performed your word. You are so righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. I love that. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai, and you spoke with them from heaven, and you gave just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven and for their hunger, and you brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and you told them to go and to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks, and they did not keep your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them, even when they made a molten calf for themselves and said, "This is our God that brought us out of Egypt," and they worked great evils. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar by fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sion, the land of king of Heshbon, the land of Og, king of Bashan. And you also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. And you brought them into the land which you told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of that land, that they might do with them as they wished. They took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards and olive groves and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled, and they grew fat, and they delighted themselves in your great goodness. Beware of prosperity, verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. In light of God's goodness, they rebelled against him. They cast his law behind their backs. They killed his prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried out to you, heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers or judges who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders and they stiffed their necks and they would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. So several of the leading Levites, they stood and they led the people in the longest prayer recorded in Scripture. Scholars believe that this prayer was actually written by Ezra, and it was written as a hymn. And hymns are meant to be what? Sung. So more than likely, the Levites and the people, they sang this hymn of confession. And this hymn was really a history lesson. It contains a rich recounting of biblical history from creation all the way through the present time here in Nehemiah. But notice how it began. It began with the recognition of one Creator God, listen, who all men are accountable to. And then it moves through the covenant with Abraham, on to the deliverance of the Exodus, and finally it narrates the Mosaic covenant, the blessings and the cursings, and the establishment of the law of God. Now, even though we call this a prayer of confession of sin, admission of sin is not the main theme. Yeah, we see the people confessing their faults, but listen, more of these verses describe God in his faithfulness than the rebellious acts of the people. In other words, get this, human sin plays a supporting role to the dominance of God's starring role. Amen? Now, as I mentioned before, the Hebrew word confess, it means to acknowledge or to admit. We would say today, it means to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the what? The truth. That's exactly what the Israelites did. They told the whole truth first about themselves, and they left nothing out. They went into every little detail. They used the word sin and evil and wickedness, provocation. I don't know what that word even means, but it sounds bad. Just laid it all out. But more importantly, listen, they told the whole truth about God. They confessed not only their own failures, but listen, they also confessed their faith in God's superabundant grace. Amen? You see, guys, confession, it's not always admission of sin. There are times where we are called to confess our faith in God. For example, as a church, we have a confession of faith, right? We're confessing what we believe to be true of God based upon what God says about himself in his word. And here in this hymn, this confession, we see both. But like all great hymns, hymns have verses, do they not? I remember growing up in a good old Baptist church singing all 9 verses of every hymn. And this hymn has 5 verses. In verse 1, the people, the Levites, confessed God's greatness in creation, his covenant and redemption, as well as the people's hardening of their necks and God's grace to pardon. That's verse 1. Notice, they confessed both. In verse 2, the Levites confess the people's idolatry, their sin, but also God's abundant mercies. They confess both. In verse 3, the Levites confess the people's disobedience, but also God's discipline and his salvation. They confess both. In verse 4, the Levites confess the people's evil, as well as God's patience, judgment, and mercy, his gracious deliverance. They do the same thing in verse 5. Are you catching a theme? The hymn alternates between admission of sin, but also acknowledgement of God's gracious character and actions. See, that's confession. It's total admission. It's telling the whole truth, but not just about yourself, but also about the Lord. Amen? Now, guys, why is this so important? Why must our times of confession include both? Well, two reasons. Number one, telling the whole truth about yourself and the Lord, listen, it highlights our sin natures. It's like a magnifying that just puts our sin natures on full display. Now, I know what you're thinking. That word sin is a taboo in our culture, is it not? It's been completely removed from our culture's lexicon. In our valiant efforts to explain human behavior, we recoil from blunt recognition of sin as evil. Although the words sin, wicked, and evil appear over 1,800 times in the Bible, they rarely find their way into public or even religious discourse today. Now, please understand, the efforts to understand our actions, to look for causes and to identify compulsions, that's not necessarily wrong. I mean, the disciplines of psychology and sociology have their rightful place, but listen, materialism is more than just a sociological phenomenon. It's sin. Alcoholism is more than just a disease. It's sin. Lust and pornography, it's not just an addiction. Let's call it what it is. It's sin. Angry outbursts may indeed stem from childhood conditioning, but listen, they're still sinful. And sadly, even we as Christians have developed a particular skill in minimizing our sin. I call it the comparing game. Ever played that game before? Where you compare yourself with someone else? Yeah, I may be a bit materialistic, but I'm not as bad as my neighbor. Sure, I'm selfish, but I'm not as bad as my wife. Yeah, I may say mean things in anger, but you should have heard my father. Listen, when we play that game, we're being self-righteous. That's sin. We're just like that hypocritical, self-righteous Pharisee that Jesus talked about. Remember him? He came to church all dressed up, and he prayed this, "Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like that tax collector." And Jesus said, which one left justified, the Pharisee or the tax collector who begged God for mercy, the tax collector? But listen, all our efforts to dilute sin, it dissipates in the presence of our holy, righteous God. As long as we compare ourselves with others, we can play this self-justification game. But when we place our sins alongside the attributes and the actions of God like the Israelites did, our feeble excuses to discount our wickedness fail miserably. You see, juxtaposed to God, each of us stands out as what we really are, sinners and rebels against God who are lost completely apart from his mercy. You see, it's a matter of being compared to the incomparable. Think of it this way. Many years ago, some of my buddies invited me to play a round of golf at a very prestigious country club in northern Michigan. It's ranked in the top 25 golf courses in the world. I had no business walking the fairways, let alone taking divots out of the grass. But we didn't know that later in the week, they were hosting a U.S. amateur qualifier. So some of the best future golfers in the world were on site, preparing for this tournament. And so I grab my bucket of balls, and I head to the driving range, and I am hitting golf balls alongside these amateurs. And I am amazed at how well they hit the ball. It's like It just sounds different. It comes off the club like a laser. It doesn't go to the right. Doesn't go to the left. And of course, then I put my ball down. I'm nervous, and I'm duck hooking to the right and pushing it left, and I'm yelling four at the driving range. But you see, compared with my golfing buddies, I'm somewhat decent. But compared to these top young amateurs, I was something awful. You see, something similar happens when we begin to compare our sins. When we set them up next to the failures of others, it's possible to excuse our faults. But when we see our sin in the light of God's greatness and glory, we know ourselves as we truly are, and we are compelled to acknowledge the vileness of our sin. Just like the prophet Isaiah did when he caught a glimpse of God's glory in heaven. Remember that? Just a glimpse of the glory of God, and Nehemiah was undone. And what did he say? I am a man of unclean. I am a sinner. And that is the second reason why it's so important that we tell the truth, the whole truth, not just about ourselves, our sin when we confess, but also the glory of God, is it leads us to confess our sins and encourage us to come clean with our failures. Look at verse 17 again. Notice how they described God. They confessed this to be true of their God. You are God, ready to what? Pardon. You're gracious and you're merciful. You're slow to anger. You're abundant in loving kindness, and you did not forsake us. God is holy. Amen? He's not just holy. He is holy, holy, what? Holy. And the whole earth is filled with his glory. God cannot tolerate sin, nor can sin tolerate him. And while God's holiness underscores the foulness of our sin, listen, the mercy of God invites us to confess our sins. You see, the very nature of God, it beckons us to tell him the truth. John Calvin said this, since it is the Lord alone who forgives, forgets, and wipes out sins, let us confess our sins to him in order to obtain pardon. He is the great physician. Therefore, let us bear our wounds to him. It is he who is hurt and offended. From him let us seek peace. He is the discerner of hearts, the one cognate of our thoughts. Let us hasten to pour out our hearts before him. He it is, finally, who calls sinners. Let us not delay to come to God himself. I love how Calvin calls God the great physician. This reminds me of the ritual of preparation for major surgery. Now, if you're anything like me, you're anxious, right? There's a twinge of fear, and that's normal. But in order to counteract your fear, you talk up the talents and the expertise of your doctor. I see this all the time as a pastor. As I visit with pre-op patients in the hospital, I hear these lines over and over again. My doctor is excellent. He has a wonderful reputation. He's the best heart surgeon in Pennsylvania. He's done this surgery thousands of times, and he hasn't lost a patient yet. I trust my doctor. You see, in order to muster up their courage to endure surgery, they rehearse their doctor's skills and expertise. And listen, that's exactly how we should approach confession of sin. Start by confessing who God is. My God is excellent. He has a great reputation. He's the only one who can forgive. He's ready to pardon. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's dealt with sinners like me millions of times before. Oh, I know I can trust God to forgive. You see, when you start there with the great physician, it then compels you and musters you and spurs you on to bear your wounds to him. But guys, did you notice there's a dilemma in this hymn? There's a dilemma. The Levites, they confess that God is holy, that God is just, that he cannot tolerate sin, he punishes sin, But they also confess that God is gracious, God is merciful, he's ready to pardon. Question, how can God be both? The answer, the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, here's where Nehemiah chapter 9 points us to Jesus. Here's how we see Nehemiah preaching the gospel to us today. Are you ready? Because God is ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, he sent his one and only Son to die for us. Aren't you glad? Romans 5:8 puts it this way, for God demonstrates his love towards us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ what? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became a man while remaining holy God. He took our sin upon himself. He bore the punishment we deserve by dying on a cross so that justice could be met and grace and mercy could be extended. Aren't you glad? Think of it this way. Imagine you're driving down the road and you're speeding. Now, for some of you, that's not hard to imagine. You get pulled over. You were clocked going 60 in a 30. And he's got the gun right there. He's like, 60, you're guilty. True or false? Okay, what would be fair? What would be just? You get the ticket and you pay it. That's fair. That's justice being served. But let's just say, as he hands you the ticket before you can grab it, he pulls it back. And he says, I'm going to pay the fine for you. Now, that's justice. Justice is meted out, right? A crime has been committed, a citation has been made, but he takes that punishment, withholds judgment from you, and you are forgiven of all charges, and you go free. That's justice, mercy, and grace. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He took the ticket. All our tickets upon himself so that justice was done. And so God can extend you grace and mercy. And that's why 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and what? Just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, when we confess our sins to God, God's not just writing it off. He's not ignoring it or just sweeping it under the rug. No, that sin was paid for. But tell me, did you pay for it? No. Why? Who paid for it? Jesus paid it for you. Isaiah 53 says, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that we deserved was laid on him, and by his wounds were what? Healed. So you see, it's the cross of Calvary. The cross of Calvary is why God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us completely. As the old hymn says, in that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see, for 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and to sanctify me. Here's the question. Have you been forgiven by God? Have you been cleansed from your sin? Has God removed your guilt and your shame? Have you been saved from God's wrath through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ? If not, please listen. God desires that you would not perish, but that you would come to repentance. But listen, you must come. You must turn from your sin and believe on Jesus. Have you done that? If not, please do it today. If you have done that, if you are saved, if you've been forgiven, but you are struggling with past guilt, look to Jesus. Return to that old rugged cross and confess your faith. Celebrate and remember God's great mercy. And listen, live in that mercy. Preach yourself, as far as the east is from the west, so far God has removed my sins from me. Preach to yourself, God who is omniscient, he chooses to remember my sins no more. Why? Because I'm in Christ. I've been forgiven. Preach to yourself, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Confession. It's a blessing. It's a result of repentance. It involves total admission. And then this, real quickly, confession, it leads to dedication, always. Leads to dedication. Notice this in the last few verses of our text, verse 32. Nehemiah continues to write out this prayer. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. So they're in the present. However, you are just, God, in all that has befallen us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. So here we are, slaves today, in the land that you gave our forefathers. Here we are, slaves in it. And the land, it yields much increase, but not to us, to the kings, which you have set over us. Because of our sins, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle, and at their pleasure, we are in great distress. Okay, so after reviewing Israel's long history of failure and then rehearsing God's great mercies, the Levites, they then turn and address their present situation. Yes, the Israelites had resettled in Jerusalem. As we've seen, the temple, the city walls, and the gates had been rebuilt. But let me ask you, were the Israelites free, yes or no? They were not. The Persians still ruled over them. They were in oppression. That's why the Levites said, here we are today, we're slaves. We're slaves to the kings you set over us, God. Now please understand something. The Israelites knew that they were deserving of the oppression they were experiencing. They weren't victims of injustice. They knew they were being treated fairly, that God was right in his just discipline. That's why verse 33 says, God, you're just in all that has befallen us. You have dealt faithfully, but we've done wickedly. In verse 37, the Levites admit, it's because of our sins. See, God, he entered into a covenant with Moses. It was a conditional covenant. We call it the covenant of blessings and cursings. And the Israelites agreed, we're in. And here were the terms. If you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. Discipline. And here they are, years and years and centuries of sinning against God. And God has disciplined them, and they're like, it's because of our sins. That's why we're in this oppression. That's why we're in this great distress. See, the people knew they weren't experiencing a trial. They were suffering the consequences of sin. They were reaping what they had sown, or we would say, they made their bed and now they're lying in it. But they knew that God's grace was greater than their sin. And just as God heard the cries of his people when enslaved in Egypt and in his mercy God delivered them, just as God heard the cries of his people when they were enslaved to nation after a nation after a nation and God kept bringing deliverers, judges to redeem them, so now the Levites cry out, God, do the same today. You do not change. You are always merciful and gracious, ready to pardon. You delivered then, deliver us today. You brought us to repentance in your mercy, now bring deliverance. And after confessing their unfaithfulness, the Levites, they close their prayer by expressing a renewed commitment to walk in obedience. In other words, they dedicated themselves to the Lord. Look at verse 38. And because of all of this, God, because of your great mercy and grace, we make a sure what? Covenant, and we write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests, they all seal it. A covenant was a contract. It was a binding agreement between two parties. In short, it was a formalized relationship with commitments to faithfulness, to loyalty. So the Israelites were now pledging to obey God and not repeat the sins of their fathers. You see, confession, it's more than just putting a little post-it note on your behavior and labeling it sin. Confession is not just admitting your sin to God and asking for his forgiveness, but as we just saw, it's also then striving in his grace and by his Spirit's power to put an end to that sin once and for all. Amen? I mean, notice the Israelites, they weren't just like, whoops, sorry God, we sinned a lot. Forgive us. And that was it. No, they all made a covenant, not just with God, but with one another, to put away their sin and to now live in obedience to God's law. That's repentance. That's confession. And notice, they put their commitments in writing. I love that. Those don't fade. They signed it, and they sealed it. Well, why did they put this contract down on paper? Listen, to hold one another accountable. See, this goes back to our announcement time with membership. See, the Israelites, they were simply practicing what James would later preach in James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another. Why? To be accountable. You see, James understands that as Christians, listen, we're forgiven sinners. Forgiven what? Sinners. Yes, through faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we have been set free from sin's power and sin's penalty, but listen, we have not yet been set free from sin's presence. Everyone say not yet. But one day, when Jesus comes, we will be. Listen, I don't know about you, but I'm ready for that day. I am sick and tired of wrestling with the old Tim Snyder, my flesh. I am ready to be done sinning. Don't you? But so often it's like, oh, I want better knees. I don't want cancer anymore. That's great. That's going to happen. But I just want to be done sinning. But until that day comes, listen, we are at war with our flesh. The Bible calls it that. And listen, yes, we will lose some battles every now and then, but thanks to Jesus, we've won the war. And listen, one of the weapons that God has given us in this fight is the person sitting next to you. It's the body of Christ. Well, how do we use this weapon? By doing what James commands us. Confess your sins to one another. How do we fight together? By following the Israelites' example. Committing together to die to our sin and to live for God. And then holding each other accountable. That's why membership matters. You see, the Christian life is not a solo fight. We weren't saved a box alone. Instead, we've been saved and brought together to fight together in the trenches. We call it doing the Christian life together, community. I'm telling you, we all need accountability, including the guy standing behind this pulpit. I need it more than anybody. And if you think you're the exception to the rule, please listen, pride goes before the what? So I have to ask you, do you have accountability, a partner? A trusted spiritual sibling who you can confess your sins to, who will hold your feet to the fire when it comes to obedience, who's speaking truth in your life, even if the truth hurts, and vice versa. If not, you need one, so find one. More importantly, look to be one. And I'm telling you, when there is an openness about sin among God's people, when we're done coming to church wearing masks and pretending we're okay when everything is not, when we get serious about sin and obedience, when we admit, these are my sins, here are my struggles, here are my strongholds, I need your prayer, challenge me, hold me accountable, I'm telling you, that is powerful. That is when God begins to move and work a renewal in our hearts and in our lives as a church, just as he did here in Nehemiah 9. God works renewal through confession. And so listen, my hope and my prayer this morning isn't just to give you facts about confession. My hope and my prayer is we would all confess. And so I just have to ask you, maybe you're here this morning and like the Israelites, you have been harboring some secret sin in your life and you've been trying to hide it, and as a result, you're tired, you're exhausted, you're miserable, you're joyless. Your relationship with the Lord is grown cold. Your life could be described as a dry, barren wilderness. Please listen, I've been there. Sin steals joy. But if you're truly a child of God, God will not let you live in that sin, because his mercy and his grace follows you all the days of your life. And he will drag you out of that sin, and sometimes kicking and screaming, just like he did for his people here in Jerusalem. So if that's you this morning, what should you do? Well, it's pretty simple. Stop running. Stop hiding. Start confessing. Repenting. And remember, as we were reminded, God is gracious and merciful. Amen. He's abounding in love. He's always ready to pardon. He is wanting, he is waiting, he is willing to forgive. So what are you waiting for? Come clean, be cleansed, repent, be renewed. Confession, it is a blessing. It's a result of repentance. It involves our whole being, our heart, our mind, our wills. It involves total admission, telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth about yourself, but also about the greatness of our God. And it always leads to dedication, a renewed commitment to walk in obedience. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, you tell us who you are. You reveal who you are. We see your nature in Scripture. And God, we saw your glory, just a glimpse of it in this prayer. We were reminded that, God, yes, you are holy, holy, holy. You are just. You are wrathful. You cannot tolerate sin. But we also were reminded that at the same time, you are ready to pardon. You are merciful and you are gracious, abounding in love. And God, all those attributes were on full display at the cross, where Jesus suffered and bled and died for us. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. And because Jesus gave up his life as a sinless sacrifice, justice was met. And so, God, you can extend grace and mercy to sinners. And for those of us who are forgiven this morning, it's only because Jesus was forsaken. Oh, Father, we are accepted by you, declared righteous, and treated as such only because Jesus was condemned. Father, we have newness of life, abundant life, eternal life, because Jesus gave up his life and took it back up again. And so all glory goes to him. And so, Father, those of us who have been forgiven, one of the clear signs that has taken place is we are going to live in confession. We're going to want to confess our sins. And God, when we do wander from the fold of God, That is when your grace and your mercy comes nipping at our heels like sheepdogs and draws us back to you. And Father, if that's happening this morning, if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Father, they do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, they are outside of your grace, Father, bring them in this morning. Draw them by your Spirit. Bring to that place of repentance where they confess their sins, they turn from their sin, they believe in Jesus and are saved. And Father, if there's someone here who is one of your kids who has wandered, I pray that maybe this morning, by your Spirit, through your word, you'll draw them back to you. Father, again, thank you for who you are and what you've done. And all God's people said, amen.